So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We thank you, our Father, for the great privilege, the extraordinary privilege of being those who are made in your image. We pray, our Father, this morning that you would give us a sense of the wonder of this extraordinary gift, and even more for the image of God, your Son, who has brought us into his kingdom. Amen. Do keep that passage open, and I'd be grateful if we could have the timer from the gentleman on the desk. That would be a great help to us. We are in this passage towards the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, and we began, if you are with us this morning for the first time, this new series. And let me take us to this verse that is the key verse for us, and that is in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The subject of this passage is our identity. And you don't need me to tell you that that is on the lips of everyone and on the minds of everyone in our society today. What is our identity? Who are we? Who am I? Who are we together as humanity? And again, I don't need to tell you that there is extraordinary confusion about our identity in the world today. Whether it's the child in the classroom or the CEO in the boardroom, our society, our world is profoundly confused about this fundamental matter. And yet what we have here is a clear and extraordinarily profound and extraordinarily practical answer that, if we will grasp, will have impact in our lives and the lives of those around us in all sorts of fantastic and wonderful ways. We said last week that this beginning of Genesis is less like a topographical map and more like a tube map. If you've been to London, you want to travel from Bond Street to Bank, you need the tube. It tells you what is absolutely necessary in order to navigate your way across London. Don't go up to the tube and try and work out the distance by millimeters between Bank and Bond Street. You'll get lost and confused, and you won't actually get the answer because it's not for that. Yet at the same time, it is profoundly true, profoundly significant. You need the tube map to understand how to navigate life in London. And we need Genesis 1, not just us. This world needs Genesis 1 if we are going to navigate this world properly and live as God wants us to live and find the way, as we said somewhat cheesily last week, to the center, to King's Cross, to the ultimate direction for this life. This passage answers this profound question, this central question: who am I? Who are we? And the answer is that we are those made in the image of God. Just a phrase, but so much in it. And I want us to unpack that idea and look at it in three ways. As those who are made in the image of God, it means in the first place we have extraordinary dignity. Dignity. Look with me again to verse 26, please. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then again in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." In the image of God. Last week, we saw that this world is, according to Genesis 1, God's world. He made it. He owns it. He fashioned it in this beautiful and ordered way. And we read time and time again that it was a and is a good world. It is good. It is good. And God saw, and it was good. We saw that pattern of the 3 days matched by the 3 days. The first 3 days where God, out of the desert and the wasteland of the formlessness and of the void, created a form and a structure out of the beautiful of this beautiful creation. And then those 3 days were matched by a filling, the forming, and then the filling of those 3 days. And here we have day six, which corresponds to day three. Day three, the dry land and vegetation that came up out of the earth and now filled with those who will inhabit it. Verse 24, living creatures, the livestock, the creeping things, the things that you step on, and the beasts of the earth, the wild animals. But there are two parts to day six. We've had the animals, but now we come to the crown of God's creation from verse 26. In fact, already leading up to this text, we've had that description of non-human creation focusing on its relationship to us already hints that what is coming is the capstone and the climax. But now you cannot miss it. And the text shows us in three particular ways. In the lead-up, we had on day three the plants being mentioned for their food value for us, whether they have seed or fruit. The moon in day four on verse 14 is framed as a calendar keeper for us, so we can know the seasons and the days and the years. And the animals in verse 24 are classified by the way they relate to us, domestic livestock or insects or wild animals. But now in the text we see more words given than any other day at all by a factor of two and more. More words given. Secondly, also the change of language in God's speech. We've had in verse 3, let there be light. Or verse 6, let there be an expanse. Or verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But here, all of a sudden, it's different. In verse 24, let us make man in our image. It's as if God is deliberating for the first time, as if his direct personal involvement in our creation is specially important, signaled by this change of language, because what he is making is especially important, a special dignity of those made in his image. What does it mean for man to be made in God's image? Well, thousands upon thousands of pages and ink has been used and spilt on this question. But in essence, at its very most basic level, it means to be like God. To be like God. Chapter 5, verse 3, don't turn to it, but listen to what it says. Adam fathered a son in his own likeness and his own image. Do you hear the verbal echo? Adam had a son who was in his likeness and his image. Which then, when we think about what is being said in this passage, gives us an extraordinary dignity to who we are, made in the image and likeness of God, like a son to a father. We're going to look at more specifically how that is the case in a moment. But notice then how balanced it is, the image of God. It avoids, on the one hand, giving us supreme worth, human pride, because we are an image after all. We have dignity, but we are not actually divinity. John Stott says this, we are not autonomous individuals, creating ourselves constantly by the decisions and choices we make. No, we are images, reflections. The dignity of our humanity is derivative. It comes from him whose image we bear. We are dependent beings. And that was the tenor of this whole created order, as we saw last week. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our relationship for him to be complete. No, he gives us our createdness, and including us as human beings. The gift of being in the image of God is a gift. We are those who are an image, so that we are not too proud. Yet at the same time, this phrase, this idea, this truth of the image of God prevents us from a view that has too low a view of humanity, as if we're just like the other animals. You know that Professor Peter Singer, who, as I said last week, is unfortunately an Australian, the professor of bioethics at Princeton University, says that we only differ from non-human animals by degree, not by kind. He has the concept of sentience as being that which gives value. Therefore, a healthy deer caught in a trap might deserve our attempts to rescue it more than a baby with severe defects. And animal rights, according to him, should be promoted and human euthanasia encouraged. Because if you don't have the image of God, then you have no foundation for treating humans differently to anything else. But we are in the image of God. The majestic sunset, which is part of God's creation, is not the image of God. Our pet dog, though lovely it might be, is not in the image of God. And the atheistic materialists who have their foundations in the Enlightenment have this twin problem of both at the same time overvaluing us as human beings and undervaluing us as human beings, making us, on the one hand, the measure of everything, supreme, yet on the other hand, no different from the animals. Listen to G.K. Chesterton, who was a Christian, a Catholic Christian thinker in the 20th century. He said this of atheistic humanism, especially of the communist kind. He says, the man who has this philosophy first goes to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. And then he takes his hat and his umbrella and goes on to a scientific meeting where he proves that they are practically beasts. You see the schizophrenia of the atheistic materialist who doesn't understand that we are made in the image of God, at the same time treating us far too highly while treating us as if we are of no special value at all. Or C.S. Lewis, in the words of Aslan the lion, speaking to Caspian. I'm not sure if it made it in our Easter children's club, but if it did, it would be good. Aslan says, "You come from the Lord Adam and Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." This beautiful, God-given gift, the image of God. And without this truth, the world cannot understand who we are. Listen to Christopher Watkin. He says, "We are left not only with a shriveled husk of human humiliation, nor only with the hyperinflated hubris of humanity, but with both at the same time, fighting with each other like ferrets in a sack." No, the recognition that we are those made in the image of God prevents us from that confusion that surrounds us today. That balance. But also the recognition in this passage that the image of God is a gift given from God to us. And again, that is so significant. It's not something we earn. It's not a capacity from within us. It's not an achievement that we get over time as we live and progress in this world. It is something given to each one of us the moment we are conceived, made in the image of God, belonging to us, not something that we acquire. And of course, the failure to recognize that immediately leads to, logically speaking, the treatment of those who don't have particular capacity differently. It's only the image of God, having the image of God, that protects those who are severely mentally disabled, who don't have the same capacity intellectually as others. It's only the image of God that protects those who are not yet fully developed children in the womb, or those who don't have particular capabilities towards the ends of their life as their faculties diminish. Now, our image, the image of God, is a gift given to us. It's also the foundation for unity. Did you notice there is just one human race? Not a multiplicity, but just one. All of us in the image of God. Racism has no place in this world if you believe and understand that we are all made in the image of God. In the Rwandan genocide, the Hutus labeled the Tutsis cockroaches, and by dehumanizing them, paved the way for 1 million of them being killed in 100 days. Huxley, who was the popularizer of Darwin, wrote in explicitly racist terms about the superiority of Western society as against the primitive societies of the rest of the world. The logical outcome of that atheistic, materialist, evolutionary view is racism, and it cannot be avoided. The foundation of unity, the foundation of care, hospitals, societies for the poor, care for the disabled, and on the other hand, today, the eradication of Down syndrome by the selective abortion of those who are not considered as valuable as others. The foundation for unity, the foundation for care, the foundation for peace. It's as we see others made in the image of God that we will avoid warfare and we will avoid the harming of others, because to do so is to harm somebody made in the image of God. So first of all, the implication of this verse, which is so much, and we could keep on going, but it is that we have a dignity which is special and particular. We're not like the other animals, and yet we are not God. So we have a dignity made in the image of God. Dignity, but also, secondly, diversity. Look with me, please, to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And here, in just a few words, we have an extraordinary truth about the diversity of humanity. Yes, one humanity, but at the same time, both male and female, together, the image of God. And again, that is so significant for us. Our maleness and our femaleness is a gift given to us by God, not something we choose, not something that we determine. And it is a good gift and a beautiful gift that should be cherished and appreciated. I don't need to tell you about the sad confusion our society has over this matter. And the reason for it is because we don't understand that we are made in the image of God, male and female, distinct and beautiful together in our distinction. That isn't to speak in a haughty or scolding way, but rather with sympathy about a society that so desperately needs to know this and the goodness of God's gift in this way. It's also significant because it speaks of the equality of the sexes. There is no other foundation for the treatment and proper treatment of women and girls in our society than this doctrine, that we are together, male and female, made in the image of God. You know that in ancient Rome, it was the little girls that were left out on the hills to be exposed and eaten by the wild animals. But it was the Christians who picked them up, cared for them, and raised them. You know that in China today, there is an extraordinary imbalance in the sexes because of the one-child policy and the atheistic view of Chinese pagan religion and communism that values men above women, leading to the exposure or the abandonment of little girls and the selective abortion and infanticide of little girls. 95% of those in Chinese orphanages are little girls. The Me Too movement here in the West could only happen because of this truth, that male and female are made in the image of God. A beautiful and wonderful truth. The image of God that gives us dignity, that is one of diversity, male and female, and finally speaks of our dominion over this created order. Look with me again to verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then again, in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" to have dominion, to have rule, to be those who are like God over God's creation under him. We're given this particular and special role over the creation under God as his vice regents or vice gerents, I think it is properly pronounced. It is a dignified and special position. Do you notice it's not just an individual? That's why it says, multiply and fill the earth in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because there is the need for many, many image bearers. Hot on the heels of the creation of male and female is many, many more image bearers to properly subdue, to properly rule over God's creation. And again, the implications for us are so significant. In the first place, work gives us, as human beings, dignity. It is part of who we are, to work. Not just paid work, all types of work. Unpaid and paid, that is what it is to be made in the image of God. Us together, as a society, as people, as communities, working, bringing order to the disorder of creation, being like God under him. The dignity of our work as those who exercise dominion. The new creation is going to be a city, not just a vast wasteland. No, production and development and progress and buildings and society, all of that. Good. The other implication for us that is obvious is the good gift of children. And again, our society and our culture of death losing this truth, the wonder of human creation, of more and more people, more image bearers in this world. It is a good thing that Christians want to have children, and many of them, or as many as you can manage. But it is a society that says, no, actually better not to have children than to spoil this world and to elevate the created world over humanity. And again, the sadness and the tragedy of those who struggle with having children, part of the fall, part of the difficulties of this groaning creation, and yet the goodness of that gift. And thirdly and finally, what I might call Gaia worship. I want to say this carefully. It's of course important for us as those who are created in the image of God, as those to have dominion, to be like God, to care for and to love and to steward his creation. Christians must be at the forefront of proper care for our environment. But at the same time, the atheistic materialism of our society and philosophy has so elevated the creation such that human beings are now an imposition, an evil that must be reduced and eradicated because of the greater good of the created order. And that is profoundly unchristian, profoundly anti-human, and must be resisted in our minds and in our practice. Now, the created order is good, but humanity is very good, and we are to be good stewards, not to be abusers, and yet at the same time, not to see ourselves as lesser than the created order and to do everything in our society for that apparent greater good. Well, we need to draw to a close. But as we've come to look at this profound passage, really found in just that phrase, the image of God, we could keep on going on and thinking through all of its implications. They are so significant. But all of us, if we're conscious of ourselves, will be aware as we look around that we haven't exercised our dominion as we ought. We know that the rest of the Bible story keeps on going, and very soon we'll see that happen, that all of us fall short of the glory of God, fall short of our place over God's creation under him. And as we've been celebrating this morning, there has nevertheless been one who has come who is the image of God, Jesus Christ, the perfect man under God, who is God and man at the same time. And in his extraordinary work, he has secured for us a new creation, a new world that is coming. And the creation, as we heard read, is groaning and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, those who will be the image bearers in the new creation. The great news of the gospel is that those who trust in Christ will be included in that, not because of anything we've done, but because of the perfect one in the image of God, Jesus Christ, who includes us in his future new creation as co-rulers, kings and queens with him over that glorious kingdom to come. We're going to pray together. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the gift of this created world that you have given us. And we marvel at the gift of our own beings, each of us made in your image together, male and female, your image bearers over this world. And we ask that you would enable us to appreciate that, enable us to marvel at what you've given us, to take our place in this world and our responsibilities as your vicegerents over this world, and yet at the same time look to your Son, the true image of God, and the future new creation that he includes us in. And we ask it in his name. Amen.